the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and in Everything Required for Christian Repentance and Amendment of Life, and also on Doing Penance During the Time of a Jubilee and During Public Calamities, by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the vain excuse of the sinner who says he is not in the proximate occasion, preached on the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. An enemy hath done this, St. Matthew chapter 13, verse 28. Man is a wolf to his fellow man, says the old proverb. A man's enemies shall be they of his own household, says Jesus Christ, the eternal truth. This is especially the case in what concerns the salvation of our souls, wherein we often find those who are most dear to us to be our worst and most enemies, and who, the more we love them, are the more to be dreaded by us. I now allude especially to the society of those who are the proximate occasion of sin to us, principally in the matter of impurity. Oh, what a multitude of sins are caused by such an occasion! He who is once entangled in it has his soul sowed like a field with all sorts of weeds and carnal thoughts, desires, words, and works. If he asks, who has done this? His own conscience will answer him, an enemy hath done this. It is the work of that person, that house, that company, that proximate occasion. Therefore, he who wishes to keep his soul free from those weeds must at once remove and avoid forever the proximate occasion. Otherwise, there is no chance of saving him from eternal ruin, as I have shown in my last sermon. But, O blindness and stupidity of man, he who is once entangled in an occasion of the kind loves nothing more than the enemies of his soul. He tries to deceive himself in all sorts of ways. He has all sorts of false arguments to prove that the bad company he keeps, although it is in reality an occasion of sin to him, is not likely to do him harm. I cannot avoid that company, he says, or else I am not bound in conscience to avoid it, so that no matter how you exhort him, you can never persuade him to make up his mind to give it up. We shall now consider the excuses which some people bring forward in this matter. Many think they are not bound to remove or to avoid the proximate occasion of sin because they persuade themselves either that it is not a proximate occasion for them or that in future it shall not be so dangerous for them. A vain and idle excuse, such is the whole subject of this sermon. That those whom it concerns may understand it, and that we may all be on our guard against the enemy of our souls, that is, the occasion of sin, we beg of thy grace, O Lord, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. To come to the subject at once. Of the first class of those who try to persuade themselves that this is, or that occasion is not a proximate one of sin to them, or that it will not be so dangerous for them in future, there are some who say by way of excuse, I keep that person in my house, not for the purpose of committing sin and offending, but because that person is useful or necessary to me in the management of my domestic affairs. I go to that house or into that company not to commit sin, but to visit my friends, according to the requirements of courtesy, or to pass away the time in lawful amusements, and looking at or speaking to that person who is pleasing to me. I seek nothing but a pleasure and delight such as one experiences in eating and drinking, looking at a play, or in listening to good music. That is all I want. I do not seek carnal or forbidden pleasure, and if I feel it, it is against my will and intention, and I protest that I never will voluntarily seek such pleasure, for I do not wish to offend God by mortal sin, etc. But what a wretched excuse that is! I thought that the deceit that Satan practiced in paradise, and that has since produced such lamentable fruit in the world, was detested by God. But now I am forced to believe the words of the philosopher Seneca. And what do we rejoice more than in deceit? And in fact, we even try to deceive ourselves, especially in things that concern our spiritual welfare. And the more crafty and cunning our deceit, the more we love it. But this is that deplorable blindness, that most terrible punishment which God inflicts on our sins in this life. Nor do I ask you to believe this on my authority, but on that of the Apostle Paul, who writing to the Thessalonians says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, therefore God shall send them the operation of error to believe lying. What, in the name of wonder, is the meaning of your excuse? I will keep in my house, or I will go to visit the person who pleases me, but not with the intention of committing sin and offending God. Where is the sinner in the world so wicked? What robber or murderer is so abandoned as to sin only for the purpose of offending God? Ask them about it, one after the other. For instance, why did you steal? To get the money, the thief will answer, for I want for my support. Why did you kill that man? To have revenge on him? Why did you commit adultery? To satisfy my passion. None of them will acknowledge that his object was to offend God. To sin merely for the purpose of sinning, and God, belongs rather to the demons in hell than to men who are still living on earth. And if one of the latter were found to be guilty of such malice, he should be looked on as an incarnate demon rather than as a reasoning human being. I have not the least difficulty, then, in believing that you, who are on occasion, do not keep in your house or visit that person for the purpose of offending God. You even wish that what you do were not forbidden by God, and therefore you seek after all sorts of subterfuges to excuse yourself from sin in what you do. Meanwhile, however, in your looks, desires, thoughts, words, and gestures, without saying anything, or rather actions, you do what God has forbidden under pain of eternal damnation, and what cannot be done without sin, as I suppose your own experience has taught you before this, if you wish to be candid with yourself, and therefore it is in vain to try to excuse yourself from appealing to your intention. It would be ridiculous. A ridiculous thing for a man to sit down in a house which is on fire and to say, I am sitting here not that I may be burnt, because I want to finish my business. This intention of his will not save him from the flames. You maintain with a certain amount of hair-splitting casuistry that you do not seek in the society of that person a carnal and forbidden place, and that your only intention is to gratify your inclination and your outward senses. But supposing I were to set fire to your house, and that to your just complaints, my only answer would be, "Oh, I did not mean to do you any harm. Nothing was further from my intention. My only wish was to see the fire and to warm myself at it." What would you think of that? Yet it is worth as much as your lame excuse. You say you do not seek for carnal pleasure, but you voluntarily place a cause which is of itself apt to awaken carnal pleasure and must of necessity give rise to it. Now, he who wills the cause wills also the effect that comes from it. Therefore, that occasion is a proximate one for you, and you are not allowed either to go into it or to remain in it, and no matter what it costs you, it must be removed. I'll acknowledge another, apparently more reasonable than the first, says that house, person, or company has hitherto been a proximate occasion of sin for me, but I have never had such a clear knowledge of the malice of sin as I now have, and I have just confessed my sins with such a lively sorrow and such a firm resolution that I feel I would bear all the evils in the world and die 1,000 times rather than commit another mortal sin. Nor, in fact, have I any desire or inclination now for carnal pleasure, but rather horror and dread at the thought of offending God and exposing myself to the danger of eternal damnation. Therefore, I am fully persuaded that I run no danger now by keeping that person in my house, or by going into that company, in order to satisfy the requirements of friendship, as the law of Christian charity commands. What a sudden change has come over you! It may be as you say, and if it is, you ought to rejoice and to thank God from the bottom of your heart. But let me give you one piece of advice. Do not trust too much to the future, nor venture again into the occasion of sin, or you will certainly find that your present firm purpose and your horror of sin will soon come to naught. The prophet Isaiah says of sinners that they multiply their offenses as spiders make their webs. They have woven the webs of spiders. When a man sees a spider's web on the wall or the window of his room, he calls at once to his servant and says to him, "See what is hanging there. Is that all the care you take of my room? Get your broom and sweep it away at once." The servant obeys, and in a few moments the room is quite clean. But in a few days' time, the man sees the cobwebs there again. "What is the meaning of this?" he asks his servant. "Did I not tell you to be more careful? What is the use of my paying you your wages if you do not do what I tell you?" "Sir," answers the servant, "I swept away the cobwebs when you told me to do so. There must be some fresh ones there since." "But," says the master, "it is not enough to sweep away the cobwebs. You must kill the spiders, or else they will begin a fresh web every day." "Decline from evil," says the Lord to the sinner. "Amend your sinful life. Away with the webs of vice." And what does the sinner do? Driven by the anguish of his conscience, or touched by something he has heard in a sermon, or moved by the fear of death in a dangerous illness, he makes a general confession and repents of his sins with a firm resolution to avoid them in future. Thus he sweeps away the cobwebs from his soul. But what follows. In a short time, the webs are there again. He falls into grievous sin. How does that happen? The spider is not yet killed. The proximate occasion of sin is not removed. And as sure as he goes into it again, he falls, no matter how firm his purpose of amendment was. Have you done penance? Asked St. John Chrysostom. Have you repented of your sins and blotted them out? If so, I congratulate you with all my heart. But are you therefore changed into a stone or into iron? No, you are and remain straw as you were before. Can you then touch fire and not be burnt? Therefore, I implore of you to remain away from the fire, no matter how firm your resolution is. You are now, says St. Peter Chrysologus, like a fire that is extinguished, but is still smoking, for the heat has not gone out of it altogether. All it requires to make it shoot up again into flame is to put a little fire into it or to blow on it. Try it with a candle. Blow the candle out and immediately hold it to another lighted one, and even before the wick touches the flame, it will take fire. So it is also with the proximate occasion of sin, especially in the matter of impurity. No knowledge on the part of the understanding, no purpose or resolution on the part of the will is of any use. You have detested your sins from the bottom of your heart and are firmly determined rather to die 1,000 times than to commit them again. The candle is blown out. The fire of concupiscence is somewhat subdued. But if you go into the occasion again and to society of the person with whom you have so often sinned, the pleasure you formerly enjoyed must of necessity recur to your mind. The former impure love you felt will be awakened in you anew, and the fire of impurity will burst forth into a flame. In the Holy Scripture, we find almost the same simile employed to confirm this truth. When the Jews were brought into captivity into Persia, the priest secretly took away the fire that used to burn on the altar and hid it in a well that was dried up. After many years, their descendants came back and looked into the well for the fire, but, says the scripture, they found no fire but thick water. The priest, Nehemias, bade them draw it up and sprinkle it on the wood that had been placed on the altar ready for the sacrifice. And behold, hardly was it done when there was a great fire kindled, so that all wondered. Mark this, my dear brethren. When the fire was placed in the well, which usually contained water, it became water. They found no fire, but thick water. And when they drew up the water, they used it for the sacrifice. As fire is wont to be used, it became fire again. There was a great fire kindled, so that all wondered. Now I repeat, O sinner, that after that clear knowledge of the wickedness of sin of which you speak, the heartfelt sorrow you feel for having offended God, and the firm purpose rather to die 1,000 times than commit sin, the fire of your former carnal desires does not burn so fiercely, and your soul is turned, as it were, into water by your tears of penance. But if you go again into that house or company in which the fire of sensuality formerly overcame you, the water will soon be changed into a fire which will consume your soul worse than before. Therefore, St. Paul warns us, saying, give not place to the devil. For even the place, says St. Isidore, in which one has sinned becomes dangerous, since the mind recalls what occurred there, and thus awakens desires anew, much more than will the actual living presence of the person with whom one has sinned have that effect. Where art thou? Said the Lord to Adam after he had sinned. Did not God know that Adam was hiding himself in the garden, full of shame and confusion at the transgression of which he now realized the full enormity? Certainly, he knew it well. And as St. John Chrysostom says, he did not ask in order to find out where Adam was, but to remind him that he was still in the place in which he had sinned, after having repented of his guilt. Adam, where art thou? In the garden. Away with you at once. The place is dangerous for you. If you look at the forbidden tree again, the desire to eat of its fruit will again come to you. Therefore you must go away at once. And the Lord God sent him out of the paradise of pleasure. And placed an angel with a fiery sword at the entrance, so that he might never return to the place where he had sinned. O sinner, since you now acknowledge your guilt and repent of it, let me ask you, where art thou? Where do you intend to remain for some time to come? In the house where that person is still living? In the house or company where you will often meet with that person? Ah, that is no place for you. You must never go there anymore. The entrance to it must be closed to you, or else the old Adam will get possession of you again. You say that you do not feel any temptation any longer, and that all sinful desire seems to have left you. If that is the case, why are you so anxious to see that person again? Why are you so troubled when he or she is absent? Why do you find it so difficult to break off that intimacy? That is an evident, unmistakable sign that you have still something left to fight against in secret, and that the sinful desire has not entirely abandoned you. If you really feel no temptation anymore, then one of three things must be true. Either the devil does not know you any longer, as the abbot Apollo once said to religious who had never experienced a temptation from which the holiest servants of God are not free, in spite of their penitential lives, or the devil takes no future trouble about you, as he knows that he is sure of you while you are in that occasion, for a dog does not bark at the friends of the house, but only at strangers whom he does not know. And so perhaps the hellish dog looks on you as one of his own, since he leaves you in peace. Or else he is deceiving you, and is preparing some trap to ensnare you, since he now refrains from tempting you after you have done penance, in order to be more sure of bringing you to destruction afterwards. This crafty enemy sometimes acts with souls like the Norman prince Hastings. The latter, having besieged for a long time, unsuccessfully, the Italian town of Luna, at last commanded all hostilities against the town to cease, and caused the rumor to be spread about that he, the general in chief of the besieging army, had suddenly taken ill and died. The news of his supposed death was brought to the citizens by an envoy, who made known to them at the same time the last will of the prince, namely, that his body should be carried in state to the cathedral of the town, in which he left a rich legacy, and be there buried. The citizens believed the story, and that all the more readily, as hostilities had ceased for such a considerable time. Hastings was then brought into the town, accompanied by a number of courtiers and officers, and some thousands of soldiers bearing lighted torches. While the citizens were admiring the spectacle, the prince suddenly opened his coffin, and to their greatest astonishment, leaped out into the middle of his men, who were all well armed. He was thus enabled to take possession of the gates of the town and to allow his army to enter, so that, in place of being a corpse himself, he made one of the unfortunate town and reduced it to subjection. Thus, when the people thought him dead and unable to harm them, he showed them that he was really alive, but they did not learn the fact until he had already subdued them. O mortal, you have, as we have seen, closed the doors of your soul against the devil. You have, by repentance and a purpose of amendment, placed yourself, as it were, in a well-fortified citadel, where the enemy does not dare to attack you. But I beg of you, keep the gate closed fast against him. See that you do not venture to open it once to the proximate occasion of sin. The enemy pretends for a time to be dead. He leaves you in peace. You do not feel carnal desires any more, and you seem to be quite a new man. Nay, the next time you go into the occasion, into the presence of that person, he will be careful to keep away from you all evil desires, so that you may come away without sin. Why does he act thus? In order, as St. Gregory says, that when you think yourself safe and removed from all danger, so that you go fearlessly into the occasion, he may suddenly surprise you, fan into a more violent flame than ever the sinful desire that seemed to you to be quite extinguished, and thus make sure of bringing you to eternal ruin. Oh, how many there are like you! You make even a far stronger resolution to remain steadfast in their fidelity to God, and who have found out by sad experience the truth of this. For though they did not seek the occasion deliberately, but happened on it by chance, their good resolutions were thrown to the wind, and they became worse than before. Father Paul Signeri of our society, in his book called The Christian Man, tells us of a thief who, while he was in prison, under sentence of death, repented of his sins and made a good general confession of his whole life and accepted his death as a well-merited punishment with full resignation to the will of God. As he was being led out to execution, to his great and perhaps eternal misfortune, he passed by a house in which a person with whom he had formerly maintained an unlawful intercourse was looking out of the window. The sight of her inflamed his desires anew. He consented to them and was immediately delivered over to the executioner. You may see from this, my dear brethren, what great power the proximate occasion, though it has been long abandoned, has over the human heart. There was a man who, a moment before, had repented of his sins with true contrition, and was going out to meet his death, which he accepted with resignation to the will of God, so that there was only the gallows between him and his judge. He had the crucifix in his hand, and his confessor at his side. He was surrounded by people who were praying for his soul, knowing well that he would be in eternity in a few moments. And that man was so changed by chance sight of a person with whom he had been accustomed to sin long before, that neither the justice of man, which had condemned him to death, nor the justice of God, which would condemn him immediately after to the flames of hell, could extinguish in him the fire of impure love. Oh my God, who then will dare to trust himself wantonly into the occasion of sin? Can you, O sinner, believe that you may rely so firmly on the good resolution you make in confession that the occasion of sin has no dangers for you? Oh, no. If thy eye scandalize thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. No matter how great the charge you think has come over you, pluck out the eye that has hitherto been the occasion of sin to you and throw it far away from you. Even supposing there were no danger of your committing sin in the company of that person. And if one uses a means that confessors generally prescribe at first, the proximal occasion may be turned into a remote one. But that is seldom done. And in the matter of impurity, when they who have an improper affection for each other live in the same house, are in the habit of seeing each other frequently, it is almost impossible, supposing, I say, there is no danger of sin for you. How do you know that there is none for the other person? The latter you certainly place in the proximal occasion of impure thoughts and desires by your presence or conversation. Nor will I say anything now of the scandal you give the whole neighborhood, who are, perhaps, aware of the unlawful intercourse you have been maintaining. Therefore, I repeat that it is not lawful for you to remain in such an occasion, or to seek it again, but you are bound, under pain of grievous sin, to remove it altogether and to avoid it completely. I am well aware of all that has been said hitherto, thinks a third by way of excuse, but I will, at all events, go to that person once more and represent the dangerous state in which we have both been living, so that by fraternal correction I may perhaps induce him or her to do penance like me, and thus we may change our former unlawful love into a holy friendship, which will not hurt us. If I do not do that, the poor soul will probably continue in the state of sin and be lost forever. What a pious, holy zeal for souls you have all of a sudden! I imagine the devil must have a hearty laugh at your devotion. Do you think you can convert souls by your presence and conversation and save them from the jaws of the hellish wolf, although it is only very recently and with great trouble that you have succeeded in escaping him yourself? You are not aware to venture on the conversion of a soul from sinful lust by presenting to her the object of her passion, that is, yourself. You wish by your presence and conversation to inspire a zeal with a horror of this vice of impurity, and to lead her to love God above all things, and that, too, the soul whom you have led so far astray, that for the sake of carnal pleasure she has more than once renounced God in heaven, so that she could not be brought to see the error of her ways by preaching or exhortation or by the divine inspirations. You wish to preach penance to a soul who has so perverted you that you have often given yourself over to the devil and to the eternal flames of hell? I am very much afraid that you are hardly clever enough to bring such a great undertaking as that to a successful conclusion. I know well that the Holy Ghost has imposed on you by the wise Ecclesiasticus the duty of helping your neighbor to be converted and to save his soul. Recover thy neighbor, he says, but hear what he adds immediately after. Recover thy neighbor according to thy power, and take heed to thyself that thou fall not. That is, do not attempt anything above your strength, and be careful that in trying to help him, you do not injure yourself. If a heaven burden is placed on a newly built wall, that is not yet dried, it will fall down. You have been only recently restored to the grace and friendship of God, and yet do you trust so much in your virtue and strength that you are not afraid to undertake such a difficult and important business as the conversion of a soul, and that too in such circumstances, and by such means as God has strictly forbidden, lest your soul should be perverted again? Which is the more likely, asked St. Gregory of Nazianzen, that a man in good health will give strength to a sick man by his company, or that the sick man will infect him who is in good health? The latter is more likely, and is generally the case, when there is question of a contagious illness. You may be quite certain that your presence in company will infect the person whom you visit in that way with another spiritual malady. That is, you will at least cause her to commit a mortal sin in thought, while you yourself will not come away without having imbibed some of the poison. About 19 years ago, I was told by a priest that he once heard the confession of a man who was at the last extremity and who shed tears of sorrow while telling his sins. Hardly had the priest left the house when a woman came running after him, weeping and trembling in every limb, who begged him to come back. Could you guess why, my dear brethren? When the priest left the house, that woman, who had been an occasion of sin and a stumbling block of scandal to the sick man, entered the room of the latter with the pious intention of helping him and praying for him. Ah, would that she had never thought of such a thing. And the unhappy man, with death already in his face, gathered all his remaining strength together and gave her to understand that he had consented anew to unchaste desires. The woman, horrified at this, ran after the priest, who tried to move the dying man to repentance, both by prayers and threats, but whether he succeeded or not is doubtful. This is an example worthy of deep consideration. The person who had been the occasion of sin to that man thought she could enter his room in his dying moments for a good and holy purpose. But in reality, she was the cause of the greatest misfortune and perhaps of eternal damnation to him. A nearly similar incident is related by Father Joseph Prola of our society, of a young lady in Italy. The latter had kept up an improper intimacy for some time, but at length, enlightened by a ray of divine grace, he repented of his sins and made up his mind to give up that sinful intimacy and to be converted to God with all his heart. Full of this intention, he set to work and wrote down a general confession of his whole life, with which he hastened to a confessor, but as he was on the way, the devil inspired him with the thought of going to see his accomplice in guilt in order to persuade her to do the same and to repent of her sins. The foolish young man took this thought as an inspiration of God. He goes to the house and finds the person there alone. At the first sight of her, all his repentance vanished at once. The fire of impure love kindled anew. He made up his mind to sin with her once more, and hardly had he come to that conclusion when another young man, a rival of his, entered the house and plunged a dagger into his heart. Thus his unhappy soul was hurried down to hell while he actually had his general confession on his person. That is what must be expected when one goes again into the proximate occasion of sin, even under the pretext of devotion and with the intention of doing good to others. No, no. In such circumstances, there is no safety unless in flight. And if you wish to convert the person with whom you have sinned, then, says St. Gregory, the only advice I can give you is to do it, not by word, nor by tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not with exhortation and advice, nor even by letter, but in deed and in truth. That is, by good example. Keep away from that person. Do not take any notice of her if she should salute you, or send messages to you by others. Send back her letters unopened, shut your door in her face, and act towards her as if she were your mortal enemy. Then she may perhaps enter into herself and say, that man is evidently quite changed. It is clear that he is really converted. I must follow his example. If she does not follow it, then at all events, you have done what God required of you and have placed your soul in safety. In a word, without attempting to seek any excuses, flee from sins as from the face of a serpent. Dread the occasions of sin as you would a venomous reptile. Commentators on this passage ask why God does not tell us to fly sin as a raging lion or tiger, for such animals could do us more harm than a mere crawling reptile. And they answer by saying that those animals, although they are cruel and dangerous, are not to be feared at all times, for while they are young, one can play with them without running any risk. Nay, they may be tamed so that they run after the person who feeds them, as if they were faithful dogs, a fact which experience abundantly proves. On the other hand, serpents are always to be feared. They can never be tamed, and whether they are young or old, they can always kill a man if they but touch him with their poisonous fangs. Therefore, we must avoid the occasions of sin as we would a serpent, and under no pretext are we allowed to go into the proximate occasion. No subterfuge or excuse will exempt us from this obligation. If you do not wish, then, to lose your soul, there is nothing else for you but flight. Fly the occasion. Amen.